This morning we've come to the book of Micah. Micah, the prophecy of Micah. Last week we covered Jonah and his ministry in Nineveh. Micah began to serve as a prophet about 50, 60 years before Jonah. 50, 60 years after Jonah. And so Jonah had his ministry there in Nineveh. There was great conversion. And then by the time Micah comes on the scene, Assyria is still a big threat. They've returned to their old ways. And so there's great warning about Assyria. Micah prophesied around the same time as Isaiah. And they were both warning of the judgment of God coming. And then as they were warning this southern kingdom, they got to watch in real time as Assyria did lay waste to the northern kingdom of Israel and wiped it out. And so not only is there a warning, but there's a clear display that there is judgment from God for our sins. As we go through these books, we're in this last section of the Old Testament. I'm doing a series called The Big Picture, where I'm trying to preach one sermon on every book of the Bible. And we've gone through this last section of the books of the prophets, 17 books of the prophets. In every prophet, we find a mixture of both judgment and hope. God is just, and he will punish us for our sins, but he is also merciful in that he promises to save, and he promises a savior. And if we put our trust in him, if we wait for him, if we find refuge in him, we will be saved from God's judgment. So the warning of judgment and the promise of great hope. So that means every prophet presents the same choice to people. Continue in your sins and be destroyed because God's wrath is real. Or turn from your sin, trust in the Savior, and enjoy life with God forever in glory. When we come to Micah, he has the very same message of judgment and hope. And he urges us very strongly to put our trust in the Messiah, in the promised one who is coming. And here in the book of Micah, we have such a vivid picture of Jesus. Just a quick heads up, as we had prayed, we do have Synod this next week. I'll be swapping with Barry there at River Valley. So Barry, you'll be here, and I'll be preaching at River Valley next week. So you can look forward to that. I'm going to read just scattered around the book of Micah. You're welcome to follow along there in the Word or just listen. Listen to God's holy Word. It will cause your heart to rejoice. Micah chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, you, O peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open, like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Skip to chapter 3, verse 9. Micah 3, verse 9. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bride, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins and the mountain of the house a wooded height. It shall come to pass, a wooded height. And then we're going to skip down to Micah chapter 4. Micah 4, 1 and 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. Micah 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the house of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. And then last section, Micah 7, verse 7. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And that's where we'll end the reading of God's holy word. May we soak in it and breathe it in and take it in so that it will set us free. There's an online tool that you can use to play a game where you can upload a picture. And this picture is then covered with any number of tiles, from 4 tiles to, I don't know, 1,000 tiles. And as you click on each tile, it reveals a little bit more of the picture. And the more tiles you click on, the more of the picture you can see. So you can do this with famous paintings or pictures of people, celebrities perhaps. And you see how few of tiles you can click on before you recognize what the picture is. It's called an image reveal game. And initially, the picture, of course, is this mystery. You're trying to figure out what it is until finally it's uncovered enough to the point where you can recognize who's in it, or you can recognize the painting and name it. Well, we should be thinking of the Bible as a great reveal game. It's the Word of God as he reveals to us the mystery of who he is and the mystery of who the Savior is. The Bible is a portrait of Jesus, who is the promised one. And before we get to the New Testament, where Jesus is born, and it records his life, death, and resurrection, way before that, we get this vivid picture of who he is. And with every verse and chapter and book of the Old Testament, it's as if God is sort of clicking on these squares to reveal to us Jesus, so that we can behold the glory of our Savior. Well, the book of Micah actually itself clicks on quite a few boxes to reveal more about our Savior. And within the book of Micah, we can have a pretty full theology and understanding about Jesus. But we recognize that Micah is standing on the shoulders of all those who have gone before. And so before we take a look at the book of Micah, let's review briefly what's been revealed about our Savior. And this is just skimming the surface. There's so much more here. But he's first introduced to us in Genesis 3:15, right after Adam and Eve's sin. God promises that the offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And then later, he is the seed of Abraham who will bless the nations. He is the ruler from the tribe of Judah who will reign forever. He is the Passover lamb in the book of Exodus. He's the burnt offering and the high priest who offers sacrifices for sins in the book of Leviticus. He's the bronze snake that's lifted up in the desert and who saves all those who look to him in the book of Numbers. He is the prophet of Deuteronomy to whom we should listen. He's the great rest giver in Joshua. He is the judge who rescues us from our enemies in the book of Judges. He is our kinsman redeemer, our very own relative who saves us from poverty and oblivion in the book of Ruth. He is the anointed son of David who will sit on the throne forever in Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. He is the restorer of God's worship in Ezra. He is our protector in Nehemiah. He's the sovereign orchestrator of the book of Esther. He is our resurrected redeemer in the book of Job. He is our song leader with whom we sing, with whom we have union in the book of Psalms. He's the wisdom of God in Proverbs, directing our steps. He's the preacher in Ecclesiastes, filling our lives with meaning and purpose. He's our husband who loves us intimately in the Song of Solomon. He's the suffering servant of Isaiah who carries our afflictions and our sins. He's the one who ushers in the new covenant in the book of Jeremiah. He is the one familiar with suffering in Lamentations. He's the king who sits on the throne chariot in Ezekiel, carrying out his good purposes. He's the king over a kingdom that will fill the earth in Daniel. He's the gracious husband who loves an unfaithful bride in Hosea. He's the one who ushers in the great day of the Lord in the book of Joel. He restores the house of David in Amos. He's the conquering king of Obadiah. And he is the resurrected Lord delivering unbound grace to the world in Jonah. And that's just skimming the surface. What a glorious Savior we have here. Already so much revealed to us about who Jesus is. And now we come to the book of Micah, who now fills out more of the picture. Which if we only had the book of Micah, we could have a great understanding about this Jesus who is to come. It's all about Jesus, who breaks through the walls that enslave us. And he sets us free. As we look at Micah, simply behold your Savior. Walk with him, seek after him, and wait for him. Wait for him. So like all the prophets, Micah starts off with a problem, a very big problem. The people, although they've been warned time and again, they are continuing in their sin. Remember, Micah is one of the earlier prophets, a contemporary of Isaiah. And so he calls out to Samaria there in chapter 1, which is the capital city of the northern kingdom, Israel. He calls out Jerusalem, which is the capital city of the southern kingdom of Judah. So he's calling out the north and the south. Micah lives in the southern kingdom, so his focus is there, but his message is for both kingdoms until the northern kingdom is wiped out. In chapter 3:8, he says, "I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." One of his goals here in this prophecy is to simply confront us in our sin. He calls out kings and how they've become rich at the expense of the people under their authority. They take whatever they want. He describes it graphically in chapter 3, "You tear the skins off my people and eat their flesh and break their bones and boil them in pots." But he not only calls out the kings, he calls out the prophets who claim to speak on the Lord's behalf, but they only do that when they're paid. And so you can pay them for a good prophecy. Again, in chapter 3, kings judge for a bribe, priests teach for a price, prophets practice divination for money. They're simply using their authority, their power, they're using religion in the name of God to steal from the poor and to control the people. And so Micah warns, he says, judgment is coming. Chapter 3 again, "Therefore Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the Lord's house will be an overgrown woods." Later in chapter 6, God says, "I will strike you with a grievous blow and make you desolate because of your sins. You will go hungry, you will lose what you've saved, you will not eat what you have planted, and I will bring you to ruin." This is a fearsome judgment pronounced. And to show that he isn't just blowing smoke, during Micah's time, the people got to see that God's judgment is real. When the nation of Assyria, which had returned to their old ways after they converted from under Jonah's ministry, so some 60 years afterward, that next generation forsook God, and they continued. And they demolished the northern kingdom. And everything that was warned about came true. One of the big messages that we get from the prophets is that God's judgment is real. It is real, and we need to wake up. There is judgment for our sin. We can't just do whatever we want thinking we'll get away with it. We can't rewrite the rules and redefine morality. We were created by a holy God who himself is the standard of righteousness, and he promises to carry out justice. By and large, our society and our country, we are ignoring this reality right now. And one of our roles as the church is to simply declare what the prophets have said. God's judgment is real. If we love our nation, if we love our neighbors, we will declare God's judgment is real. Desolation, despair, depression, agony, misery forever. And as sinners, we need to understand that. It should scare us deep in our souls because God's judgment is real. So Micah makes that very clear. But in the midst of judgment, just like the rest of the prophets, there is promise. A promise that, in fact, overcomes the problem. It's the promise of hope. Our God demonstrates his love in that he doesn't simply let us rot in our sin. But as often as he condemns our sin, he offers the promise of redemption. Scattered throughout the book of Micah are promises of hope and redemption and victory. And all these promises, they all revolve around a person, this promised one who's coming. Micah is very simply and very clearly proclaiming the gospel of the coming of our Lord Jesus. And again, I said before that if you just had the book of Micah without the rest of the Old Testament, you'd still have a pretty thorough theology of this Savior who's coming. And so I want to point out eight squares that Micah clicks on in order to reveal the glory of our coming Savior. Eight characteristics of this Savior who is to come. Characteristic number one, Jesus is the gatherer. Jesus is the gatherer. Chapter 2, verse 12, after the pronouncement of great judgment, he says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. And I will gather the remnant of Israel like sheep in a fold and like a flock in its pasture, a multitude of people. He's going to gather a multitude of people. A multitude. That term should help us to understand the rest of the scriptures a little bit. It carries on this theme that's been introduced to us before. In Genesis chapter 16 and 17, God promises to Abraham that he will be made into a multitude. He says, I will greatly multiply your offspring, and they shall be such a multitude that they cannot be counted. And then you go from that first book, Genesis, to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. And John said, after this, and I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Our Savior is gathering a multitude of people around the earth. You know, there are lots of people who travel the world, collect various souvenirs. When I was little, every place we went, I had to collect another magnet. Some people collect, you know, pieces of art from various places, the places that they visit. Well, Jesus, we are told, is the world traveler, collecting souls, gathering worshipers, assembling this multitude that will be with him forever. And this is a little taste of it here as we gather for worship. He's gathered us to be a part of that multitude, and we join our voices with that multitude in heaven to sing praises because Jesus has gathered us from the nations. That's the first characteristic. Second characteristic is that Jesus is the breaker through. Jesus is the breaker through. And I perhaps could have come up with a better way to phrase that, but that's the best I can do. In chapter 2, verse 13, he says this. He who opens the breach goes up before them, opens the breach. This is the imagery of being enslaved behind prison walls, and someone comes along and he breaks through that wall and he leads the multitude out of slavery into freedom. Well, Jesus is the one who breaks through those walls. We were imprisoned in our sin, held by the power of the devil, but Jesus came and he died, and on the cross he broke through the wall so that sin and Satan no longer have power over us anymore. He broke through the wall that enslaved us and then rose in glory and led us to freedom. So oftentimes we feel enslaved to our circumstances. We feel like sin is impossible to overcome. We feel defeated as we enter into battle against it. But Micah promises that Jesus is the one who has broken through for you. And literally it reads, he is the breaker. And he will set you free. Jesus is the breaker through. Third, Jesus is the shepherd. In chapter 3, continuing on with that idea of him breaking through, it says, then he passes on before them and is leading the way. So he's leading his people out of this slavery, out of this prison. And then in chapter 5, verse 4, Micah refers to him as a shepherd, someone leading and guiding us all our days. He didn't, of course, set us free from our slavery in order to wander aimlessly on our own, because that's just another kind of slavery. But like Moses in the wilderness, leading the people to the promised land, Jesus is leading us in the way that we should go. Leading us to the promised land, the celestial city. He's leading us to the glory of God forever. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death right now, but Jesus is leading us. He's with you, guiding your steps, leading you one step at a time to glory. Jesus is the good shepherd. Fourth, he is the judge. In chapter 4 of Micah, Micah describes the gathering of all the peoples of the earth, and in verse 3 he says, he shall judge between the peoples. He shall judge. So there's this anticipation of Jesus coming and judging the world, which can be a scary thought because we are sinners. But we're familiar with this term of a judge. We're particularly introduced to it in the book of Judges, and what he means is that as the judge comes, he sets us free from our enemies. He judges our enemies. And yes, he'll judge us, but our faith is counted as righteousness, and so we're declared righteous, and he will destroy all our enemies, those who have poked and prodded and cursed and killed and oppressed and abused. And he will put an end to it all. It'll burn Satan up in his kingdom forever, and we will finally and forever be saved in glory. He is the judge who comes to liberate his people. Fifth, he is the king. He is the king. Micah 5:2 is probably the best known verse in the book of Micah. It's a very well-known prophecy that there will be a king born in the small, insignificant town of Bethlehem. He wouldn't be born in the capital city in a palace, but he'd be born in the small, humble town of Bethlehem, born where animals live, and his first bed would be a feeding trough. This is such a clear prophecy of the coming Savior that the teachers of the law understood that this prophecy spoke about Jesus. And in Matthew 2, when the wise men from the east were searching for the one born king of the Jews, the scribes and the teachers of the law said that he was to be born in Bethlehem. So go search in Bethlehem. And sure enough, they went to Bethlehem, found him in a house there with his mother Mary. And there they bowed before the infant king. And then after his death and resurrection, he ascended into heaven where, of course, there was this great inauguration, which we sang of in Psalm 110. Where Jesus was seated on the throne, he was crowned by his Father as the everlasting King of the earth. Our King would be born in humble beginnings, the no-name town of Bethlehem, but would reign over the world. Jesus is King. He's clicking all these boxes, revealing this beautiful picture of Jesus. The sixth box, Jesus is God. He is God. Micah 5:2 says that he's not only to be born in Bethlehem, but his coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. He's from ancient days. It's a weird phrase. And it's a phrase that's only used in one other book in the Bible, the book of Daniel, who clarifies this phrase for us in Daniel 7. And it refers to God the Father. Daniel refers to God the Father as the Ancient of Days. And the connection that he's making here is that not only is Micah saying that Jesus would be someone who's really, really old, but he is of the very nature of God. He is Ancient of Days, just like Yahweh, the Creator, the Covenant God. Which clarifies for us that the one born in Bethlehem, who comes from humble beginnings, actually has no beginning. He is the ageless, timeless, second person of the Trinity, the Holy Son of God. Jesus is the ancient God. Number 7, Jesus is a brother. Not only is he the very nature God, but he's also our human brother. Still in Micah chapter 5, verse 3, then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. The rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. He's referred to here as a brother or our brother. And in the book of Hebrews, it says that Jesus, who is the founder of our salvation, he is not afraid to call us brothers. Sometimes, maybe oftentimes, there are things that our family members do that may not reflect so well on us. And we might sometimes be a little embarrassed by a family member, whether a parent or a child or a sibling. And we might at times want to pretend that we're not actually related to them. But here, Micah says that this holy God not only came to save us, but that even became one of us. He became our brother to identify with us, and he's not ashamed to call us family. Despite all our wrongdoings, all our sins, our mistakes, our foolish decisions, even so, he joyfully and proudly refers to us as brothers and sisters. He is our brother. And then the eighth and final piece, the last box that we click on, is that Jesus is our peace. Jesus is our peace. In 5:5, it says, and he shall be their peace. This, of course, is the word, the Hebrew word shalom, which has this full meaning behind it of perfection. Everything's made right. Jesus is the one who ushers in this peace. And in the immediate context, that means that he will defeat our enemies. He will bring peace to the land. In the broader context, it means that there will be no war. In Micah 4, it says that he will, that under his reign, the people will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Meaning that there would be such lasting peace that comes through the name of Jesus that you won't need the weapons of war anymore. Because he is our peace. And when you consider the full biblical context, we understand that Jesus is our peace in every sense of the word. It's this fullness, this full concept of shalom. He establishes peace with God. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he establishes peace with one another. Ephesians 2:14, for he himself is our peace. Probably quoting from Micah. And has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, uniting two naturally born enemies into one body. He is our peace. And then he brings peace within yourself, within our own souls. You know, the fiercest battle that we fight every day, perhaps, is the battle that rages on within us. And the only place that we can find peace is in Jesus. in Philippians 4:7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He is our peace. You know, you can distract yourself from that inner turmoil. You can medicate it. You can forget about it for a moment, but you cannot find peace, real peace, lasting peace, apart from Jesus. Jesus is our peace in every sense of the word. He is your shalom. He puts everything exactly where it needs to be. He makes us whole. He makes us complete. And man, do we need that peace. Here in this small, short book, we have this full theology of the promised Messiah. He's the gatherer, gathering a multitude. He's the breaker through, who breaks through the walls of our sins that imprisoned us. He is the shepherd who leads us. He's the judge who sets us free from our oppressors. He is the king who reigns over us in righteousness. He is of humble beginnings, born in Bethlehem, but God himself, and yet he is also our brother. He's one of us, and he is our peace. Very clearly, Micah is offering to the people and offering to us our glorious Savior. We do have a problem. We are lost in sin and deserve the judgment of God. We have this promise. The Savior is coming, who will break through. Micah then, after he addresses this problem and then these promises, he then gives us the response that we're to have to this good news of the coming Savior. When you're confronted with the glory of the Savior, how should you respond? I want to point out four things that Micah mentions here. First thing, when you're confronted with the Savior, you devote all you have to him. You devote all you have to him. In chapter 4, it talks of the victory that God will give to his people. We will trample the kingdom of darkness under our feet, and we will defeat the wicked. But he says that everything that we gain through this endeavor, all the spoils, all the loot that we gain, everything that we have is entirely devoted to the Lord. Our crops, our wealth, our everything, our homes, our hobbies, our times, our time, our bodies, it's all devoted to the Lord. Full devotion, full surrender. We've had a few weddings over the past weeks, and one of the things that I remind the bridal party to do is that when the bride appears, you are to act like a sunflower. You know, a sunflower follows the sun throughout the sky until from setting till it's or from the rising of the sun to the setting. When you're in a wedding, you are to pretend like you're a sunflower, and of course, the bride is the sun. So wherever she is, you're always moving to where she is. You're never looking at the bride like this, hey. Out of the corner of your eye, over your shoulder. But you are fully focused on her. Well, this is the way it's to be as followers of Jesus. We are to be fully devoted to the Lord. Never just by turning our heads and looking at him out of the corner of our eyes. Yeah, you know, I want to follow you. But when we follow him, we turn to him. Full body, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And devote everything to him. It's all his. Have you devoted yourself to the Lord? Or do you just glance at him once in a while out of the corner of your eye? Devote yourself to the Lord. You're his, so follow him. Second thing he tells us is to walk humbly with God. The first most famous verse in the book of Micah is the promise of Jesus being born in Bethlehem. The second, perhaps most famous verse in this book is Micah 6:8. It says, "And what does the Lord require of you? Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God." Walk humbly with God. This is the act of faith. Walking with God is walking by faith. It's the recognition that we are small, that we are like the grass of the field. It grows up one day, then it withers and is blown away the next. And so we aren't to come to God acting as if we're on the same level as God. We don't act as if he owes us anything. We don't deserve one good thing from God. But it's all grace from beginning to end. And so we humbly, thankfully, and eagerly walk with God. Walk humbly with your God. Devote all you have to him. Walk humbly with him. Third, do what is right. In that same verse, Micah 6:8, do justice and love mercy. Justice, of course, in the biblical sense, is always doing what's right. That is doing what is just. It's loving God and loving your neighbor, which sums up the law. Honor God as the God of all, because you belong to him. Love people the way God has graciously loved you. Treat people with dignity and respect. Give people the benefit of the doubt. Show compassion and kindness, and show grace and be slow to become angry. Justice, of course, includes this call to call out sin and to stand up for the oppressed and to protect the vulnerable, to call evil evil and good good, and to do what's right no matter what it costs. And in our culture, it's becoming more and more costly. Your future may not be clear right now, but God simply calls you to do what's right, the next right thing. Walk humbly with him. Do what is right. Do justice and love mercy. So devote yourselves entirely to the Lord. Walk humbly with God by faith. Seek to do what's right in every circumstance for the glory of God. And then fourth and last, and this is how the book ends here, wait for the Lord. You wait for the Lord. I love this last chapter, chapter 7. The people of God are personified as a man who realizes his sin. And he calls out to the Lord humbly, and he waits for the Lord. Verse 7 of chapter 7, it says, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation." It's not that God has resolved everything right away. The people of Israel, the people of Judah, they are going to experience some hard days ahead. The faithful in Judah are going to experience hard days ahead. But they don't give up. They walk by faith. And they wait for God. They know that God's light will break through. He will vindicate. He will save. I will wait for him. Many of us bear heavy burdens right now, and we all call upon the Lord urgently to act. And sometimes it seems like he delays so long. Micah assures us that he will hear. He hears you, and he's coming, and so you wait for him. You wait for him. You wait for him to bring revival and reformation. We wait for the Spirit of God to bring the nations in. We wait for God to lift our burdens. We wait for God to heal. We wait for the Lord Jesus to return in victory. We wait for God's light to shine so brightly that we don't need the sun. We wait for Jesus to make all things new. We wait for Satan to be trampled and thrown into that lake of fire forever. We wait for that day when God will wipe away every tear, when we will gather together to eat of the tree of life and to drink of the water that flows from the throne of God. We wait for him. When it's dark, we wait. When there's pain, we wait. When we shed tears, we wait. I will look to the Lord, and I will wait for the God of my salvation. Wait for him. The Bible is this progressive revelation of God and the Savior that he sent. And with every verse of the Bible, it's as if God clicks on another square, revealing yet another aspect of who this mysterious Savior is, revealing the glory of our Lord Jesus. Micah very clearly is a preacher of the gospel. He confronts sin, he warns us of judgment, and he presents to us this beautiful portrait of our Savior. And he urges us. He urged them back then, he urges us today, to respond in faith, Devote all you have to him. Walk humbly with him. Seek to do what is right in every circumstance and wait patiently for the Lord. He is coming. His light will break through and he will save finally and fully. Come, Lord Jesus. We wait for you. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we live in a dry and weary land. And in this land, we feel so very frail, falling into sin, struggling with our circumstances, struggling in our faith. But you have promised full redemption in our great Savior. And so we put all our hope in you. We devote ourselves once again to you as living sacrifices. Everything we have is yours. Help us to walk humbly with you by faith, teaching us to do everything what's right in every circumstance. And let us learn to wait patiently for you. We wait for you and for you alone. Do more than we can imagine, all for the glory of your name. And together we pray. Amen.